If you would turn in your Bibles to Romans, or excuse me, not Romans, although we will refer to Romans in this lesson, but let's go to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. Lieutenant Colonel Ferris Kirkland was a professor of military science at the University of Pennsylvania. As he reflected back on his years not only of teaching, but his years of training, he said one of the most insightful, gripping, and interesting classes that he ever attended was a class that was not taught by one of the regular professors. It was taught by a guest professor. And this particular guest professor talked about an ancient leader, an ancient general. He spent the whole class going through his military tactics, how he approached the battlefield, how he addressed the enemy's attitude toward the battle, and all the different facets of what he did to be a successful general. He said the class was absolutely enthralled with what he had to say about this ancient general. As the class drew to an end, he asked the students in the class who they thought this great general he had described might be. Some said, it's Alexander the Great. Others said, it's Napoleon. Some said, Attila the Hun or Julius Caesar. And after they had made their attempts to guess who the commander he was describing might be, he then responded by saying, I was talking about Joshua. The class was about the same Joshua that we read about in our Bibles. And as we look at the book of Joshua, we're seeing what God is doing, especially through the leadership, the military leadership of a man named Joshua. Now, we've been looking at Joshua on Sunday nights, but we've had to miss a number of Sunday nights because, for example, we spent enough of a couple of Sunday nights studying the eldership. I've also been away a couple of Sunday nights. And so with the Lads to Leaders coming up in just a few weeks and our young folks studying Joshua for that, I want to do a little catching up and talk about Joshua in both of our lessons today, if you don't mind. Today I want us to talk about what God did through Joshua and the children of Israel in walking down the walls of Jericho. They didn't so much bring the walls down because of great military might. They brought the walls down simply because they walked and they shouted and they obeyed the will of the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 11, in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 30, it says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. I want us to look for a few moments this morning at what worked for Joshua and the children of Israel. And as we look at what worked for them, I want us to think about what can work for us. We may not be encountering great walled cities. We may not be trying to take possession of a land filled with people who neither value us nor our God. But we do face struggles. We do face challenges on a daily basis. We do face our own types of walls. It may be a wall of discouragement. It may be a wall of financial difficulty. It may be a wall of physical difficulty. It may be a wall of spiritual difficulty. But we all have to face walls we want to bring down. How do we overcome these difficulties? How do we find victory and success? I think one way we can do it is by looking at what brought victory for Joshua. As we look at Joshua chapter 6 and the bringing down the walls of Jericho, I want us to use the letter R as our memory glue. And I want us to focus on three things that God said to him. He emphasized the need to remember, to repent, and rely. Success and victory came in this story through remembrance, through repentance, and through reliance on God. As we think about those things, what we're dealing with here is they're going into the promised land. Remember, they've come up from the south and they've gone around the eastern side of the Dead Sea, or the Dead Sea. And they've journeyed across the Jordan River, and they are camped at a place called Gilgal, and they're about to attack the first fortified city in the land of Canaan. As they're going in to attack this particular city, you're going to find that Joshua's tactic, I don't know if we've got a map that we can pull up there, but as you look at what's going on here, notice that Jericho is basically kind of in the middle of the country. And what they're going to do is they're going to basically drive a wedge right in the middle of the land of Canaan. Then they're going to go north and south, conquering the rest of the peoples. In other words, they're going to cut off contact between the northern part and the southern part by basically running right down the middle of the country and drawing a divisive line. And that's going to be the battle tactic. But to start driving this wedge, separating the enemies in the land of Canaan, the first spot to attack is this strong walled city of Jericho. Now, it's hard to know exactly what Jericho looked like. Nobody has a digital picture of it. We didn't have video cameras or any kind of cameras. And so we have to do the best we can from ancient records and archaeological records. And even those things aren't always decisive. Most folks I've read from believe that Jericho had two walls. And I had the privilege when I got out of college to be able to visit the ancient city of Jericho. If you go there today, you can see not only the remains of ancient Jericho, you can see the remains of a palace of Herod. It was kind of like their Florida, if you will. It's where a lot of folks went on vacation. Jericho was a place where Herod the Great built a palace because it was, for example, if you went to the city of Jerusalem, it was 2,700 feet above sea level. I don't remember the exact numbers, but Jericho was below sea level. I want to say around 600 or 700 feet below sea level. If you go on down to the Dead Sea, it was 1,300 feet below sea level. And at one time, the bed of that sea was another 1,300 feet. And at one time was considered to be the lowest spot on the face of the earth. I don't know if that is still the case. My point is that compared to Jerusalem, Jericho was a warm spot. And it was a tropical climate, if you will. And as you think about this city, I remember seeing the remains of ancient walls, tall walls. We don't know for sure if the ones that they've uncovered there are actually walls remaining from Joshua's time or not. But most folks I've read from believe that Jericho had two walls. That you may have had an outer wall that may have been 6 foot thick, and then you may have had an inner wall that was about 12 feet thick. And that you had about a 15-foot slope, some think, between those two walls. Some even believe that that slope was covered with plaster to make it more difficult, to make it kind of slippery, if you will, and make it more difficult for enemy soldiers if they were to get over the first wall to then be able to traverse that open space to get to the second wall. Whatever the details are of the walls of this city, this was a formidable city to take. It had an army, the text tells us, and so they not only had to deal with the army, they had to get in the city to get access to the army. And so what I want us to think about is what they did to be successful. And what we're really going to see is that while human action was involved, the key to success was God. How did they bring down the walls of Jericho? The first thing they did is remember, and I think this is critical. If you go back to Joshua chapter 5, you're going to find that in the days leading up to the attack on Jericho, God gave some very specific directions to His people. I want you to notice what He says starting in verse 8 of chapter 5 of Joshua. Now when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from among you." So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. And on the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes, and parched grain. I want to think about two things as far as remembrance. We won't spend a lot of time on this thought or this point. But I want us to notice that he emphasized devotion and deliverance. Before they attacked the city. Now remember, this is a big deal. Remember that previously the parents of these very people that are going in to take possession of the land of Canaan, the land that had been promised to their people for many, many years. That the parents of these very people going into this area had failed to trust God. 12 spies had been sent to spy out the land. And when they saw the strength of the armies of the land, when they saw the strength of the people, when they saw the walls of the cities and the strength of the cities, 10 of those 12 spies said, "These people are too strong. We cannot defeat them." And the people listened to those 10 spies. And because they listened, they perished in the wilderness. They'd spent almost 40 years wandering around in the wilderness until all above the age of 20 had died. So these are the children of a generation that failed to trust in God because they were afraid of the giants in the land and they were afraid of the walls of the cities of the land of Canaan. Would these children be different than their parents? Their parents had only heard about the walls through spies. These children could see the walls. They could look at the city. They knew exactly what they were up against. So would they be different? Would they break the pattern? Would they break the mold established by their parents and trust God? Or would they fall into the habits of their parents and become afraid when they saw the imposing walls before them? I think it's significant the groundwork God laid before they ever made the first attempt to take the city. First thing He did is He made sure that those who had not been circumcised were circumcised. Circumcision was a sign given to Abraham of his covenant relationship with God and the relationship of his people with God. It was a reminder to all the Israelites that they were devoted to God. They are God's people in a relationship with Him. I think it's also significant that He not only made sure all of them were reminded that they were in a relationship with God, but He reminded them of what God had done for them in the past. They observed the Passover right before they went in and took Jericho. In fact, some find it of interest that generally the Passover feast was accompanied by a seven-day feast known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that it's interesting when you look at the taking of the city of Jericho, the taking of the city was accompanied by 7 days of marching around the city. But the Passover feast reminded them of how God had delivered them from Egypt. And so what He's saying is, look, you're a people dedicated to God and in a relationship with God. And you're a people who have been delivered by God in the past. The message He's saying to them is, you may be a little intimidated by the walls of this city, but remember that you go to take this city as a people devoted to God. God is with you. And just as He delivered your forefathers some 40 years ago, He will deliver you now. He's getting some mental messages across to them. He's giving them confidence. He's pointing them to putting their trust in God. As we think about success, I not only want us to think about remembrance, but I want us to think about repentance. I want you to look at what's found over in chapter 6 in verse 21. And I don't know about you, it's something that's hard for me to read. My guess is it's hard for a lot who are here in the auditorium this morning. In verse 21 of Joshua chapter 6, it says, "They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both men and women, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword." Now, there's a lot we could look at as far as the wickedness and sin of the people. But I think for most of us, it is difficult to think about everybody being wiped out. But I want us to temper that with this. I want us to realize that these people had a long, long, long time to change. In fact, you'll find that basically God said that He would give the people possession of the land of Canaan when the fullness of the sins of the people was revealed. And He talks about that to them in the book of Deuteronomy. But I want you to notice something that's found in this very book. I want you to go with me back to Joshua chapter 2. In Joshua chapter 2, Joshua has sent out two spies. Remember, 40 years before, Moses sent out 12 spies, and only two spies gave a positive report. So this time, as they're getting ready to take the city of Jericho, Joshua, who was one of the two spies who gave a good report 40 years before, he sends out two spies. They end up finding refuge and safety in the home of a woman named Rahab, and she hides them from her own people. But I want you to notice again what Rahab said to the two spies, starting in verse 10 of Joshua 2. "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." And I want you to think of that, and this is not on the screen, but I want you to listen or notice what's found in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 1. "Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in." Now did you notice what Rahab said? "We know of what your God did for you in Egypt." Now let me ask you, how long ago was that? That was 40 years before. She said, 40 years ago, we heard about your God. And just recently, we've heard more about your God as He defeated two of the local kings. And she said, based on what we've heard, we are convinced, or at least she was convinced, that He is the true God. Now I want you to think about how Rahab responded to that. Rahab responded to what she had heard by repenting and putting her trust in God. She came to realize, and though we don't know at this point how much she's changed, but she has at least changed enough that she recognizes that the God of Israel is more powerful than the false gods and statues she served. And so she put her trust in the gods of Israel. She trusted in God's will and God's plan, even though it meant going against her people, her king, her neighbors. But I want you to notice the symbolism found in Joshua 6:1. What did the rest of the city do? Rahab opened her doors to the spies. Rahab opened her heart and her home to the will of God, and she lived. What did the rest of the people of Jericho do? The same people who had heard the same stories, who had been hearing stories for 40 years, they didn't open their hearts. They didn't open their homes. They didn't open their gates. The symbolism in Joshua 6:1 is they shut their gates tightly. I want you to realize they had had 40 years to do something. They had 40 years to change. And even in recent days, as they came upon the city, they had continued opportunities to change. In fact, some believe that the reason God had to march around the city 7 days was to once again give the people some time to repent. They had 7 more days with the army right outside their gates to say, we will put our trust in the God of Israel. Is it beyond belief that God would have forgiven them? I don't know that it is. Look at Rahab. She's one of them. And when she put her trust in God, He saved her. I want you to think about Jonah, who would come along some years later and who would be sent to the city of Nineveh, one of the most wicked cities in all of human history. The things that Assyrians did to people they conquered and captured was absolutely unbelievable. From flaying people alive to sticking them on poles for public display, they were an absolutely ruthless and bloodthirsty people. But God sent Jonah to the city of Nineveh. And when that city repented, guess what? God didn't destroy the city. So I want us to realize that Jericho had opportunities, and Jericho chose to shut her gates. And that all of us have opportunities. And that all of us have choices. Will we open our hearts and homes to God and find success? Or will we shut our gates and watch the walls of our spiritual existence come down? The third thing that I think is important as you look at this is they put their reliance in God. As I think about them putting their reliance in God, I think there are four things that stand out to me. The source of the specifics of their battle, the sound of their silence, the shout of their success, and then the string of safety. I want us to notice that the Israelites were successful because they completely relied upon and obeyed God. As you think about what they did in the battle plan, I want you to imagine that there's a gathering of generals and they're discussing how they might go about taking this city. Maybe some of them said, we need to secretly try to tunnel under the wall by night. Maybe others said that we should build ramparts that will allow us to climb up to the walls. Maybe we should construct some kind of battering ram. Maybe we should try to starve out the people of the city and just keep the city surrounded so they can't get out and get additional water or can't get additional food. And when they get hungry enough and thirsty enough, then they'll succumb. I don't know what the discussions were. Don't have any evidence in the text that there were any discussions at all. In other words, they didn't try to come up with their own battle plan for taking the city. What they did was they let God tell them what to do. And remember, we talked about the last time we were in Joshua that the commander of the Lord's army at the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6 meets with Joshua, the commander of Israel's army. And it's the commander of the Lord's army who gives them the battle plan. In verse 2, the Lord said to Joshua of Joshua chapter 6, the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and its valiant warrior. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, encircling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Part of the army was to be in the front. Part of the army was to be in the back. The Ark of the Covenant was to be in the middle. And you were going to have 7 priests with 7 ram horns marching for 7 days. On the 7th day, marching 7 times. And there's this symbolism here. But the idea is that the specifics of the battle did not lie in Joshua's military ability. The source of the specifics were God. But not only do we have the emphasis on the fact that they got the plan from God, but here's something that I find fascinating. When they marched around the city, they were to march around the city in silence. Now I want you to do something for me as best you can. Everybody ready? Now, I'm going to count off 5 seconds to myself. And I want us to see if we can be totally quiet for 5 seconds. You ready? Get set. Go. And I heard one noise. And we only went 5 seconds. What you think about what God said to them as the soldiers marched around the city. He said, I don't want you to make a sound for the first 6 days. And on the 7th day, I don't want you to make a sound until I give you the signal to make a sound. And I want you to imagine what's going on as the people of Jericho and the army are watching as the army of Israel encircles their city. The soldiers are braced for battle, weapons in hand, arrows maybe with a string on their bows drawn back. Their spears lifted to the air. Their swords out of their sheaths. They're ready to fight on that first day. But Israel does not shout. Israel does not rush the city. The army of Israel marches in silence. All you can hear is the blaring of 7 ram horns. That's all you hear. And quietly they march around the city. And they go back to their camp at Gilgal. The 2nd day, and the 3rd day, and the 4th day. And maybe it was that on that first day, the people of Jericho just stood in silence. Kind of that silence before a storm, that silence of impending doom, that silence before terrible things are about to happen. But then Israel went home. And maybe the 3rd and the 4th day, instead of just in silence watching what Israel was doing, maybe the 3rd or 4th day, they began to mock them. Oh, so you're marching around our city to check out our defenses. You're looking for a gap in the wall. You're looking for a hole. You're looking for a weakness. But there's not one there, is there? Yes, just like you did the last 2 or 3 days, you're going to go right back to your camp again tonight because you can't take this city. Maybe their confidence grew as Israel day after day tried to march around the city and found no way in. And maybe they began to mock and began to ridicule. And that's when it became even harder for Israel to keep their silence. But the key to success was not their battle cry. The key to success was not the sharpness of their weaponry. The key to success was doing exactly what God said. And God said, be silent. So no matter what catcalls came from the lofty perches of the walls of Jericho, they closed their mouths. Until on that seventh day. Until on that seventh day, there was a long blast of the trumpet. And in verse 20, at the command of Joshua, it says, so the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets. And then the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. They were silent when they were told to be silent. They spoke when they were told to speak. And because they did exactly what God said to do, they fought according to God's specifics. They were silent and spoke when God wanted them to. God made a hole in the wall. God brought the wall down. And they marched with ease and success in to take the city. And then there is the string of safety. You remember back in chapter 2, the spies had said to Rahab, because you've helped us, we'll deliver you and anybody that's in your home when we come. If you want your family to be saved, you bring them into your home. We want you to put a scarlet cord or string in your window. She had a home on the wall, so when they marched up on the city, you could see the string hanging down from the wall. She said, if you'll do exactly what we say, we will deliver you and your loved ones, whoever's in your home, when we come. And I want you to notice what happens when they actually came. In verse 22 of Joshua 6, Joshua says, go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her. So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. Not only did Israel have success because they did exactly what God said to do, but Rahab was safe in the midst of the battle because she did exactly what God said to do. Now, there are many reasons posited for going about this. Some have said it's just an opportunity for them to show their faith. Some have said that it was a mental tactic to kind of lure the people of Jericho into calm and security and safety. I mean, Israel's marched around every day, and the first time they marched around, they probably had their weapons in hand. But after 7 days, probably soldiers are not quite as attentive. They're probably not quite as alert. They're not quite as prepared. And when you take that lethargy and you combine it with a great shout, a battle cry, and the sound of the trumpets, and the sudden falling of the walls, the victory would have been swift and sudden because the people would have been absolutely taken off guard. But whatever God's reason for doing it this way, I want us to see that they only had success because they did exactly what God said to do. What if they had spoken? What if as they marched around that great city, they began to talk about, man, have you seen how big that wall is? Have you thought about how much gold is inside? I wonder what it's going to look like. Or maybe as people began to mock and ridicule them from the tops of the walls, maybe they begin to shout back, your day is coming, you wait till our God gets a hold of you. What would have happened? If you ask me, the walls would have stood just as straight as they had for many, many years. The walls came down because they were silent when they were supposed to be silent, and they spoke when they were supposed to speak. The story is told of General Allenby, Field Marshal of Britain. And when he liberated Palestine or Israel, the same area that Jericho was attacking, when he liberated it during World War I, he used the exact same battle tactic that Joshua had, of driving a wedge right down the middle of the country from east to west, and then fighting north and south once he had defeated the forces that occupied the land. In other words, what worked in Joshua's day still worked a few thousand years later in the early part of this century. I say that to say this. Because spiritually, what worked in Joshua's day still works right now today in the 21st century. I want each of us to think about, as we face problems, we need to do that remembering that we are in a relationship devoted to a great and awesome God. A God who has not only helped His people in the past and delivered them, but if we'll look back over the story of our lives, we'll find many chapters where God has delivered us from hardship after hardship. If He's brought down walls in the past, He will still bring down walls in the present and future. We need to realize that God is a patient and gracious and merciful God who wants us to repent. But also He's a God who has a limit to His patience. And so if there's something we need to change in our life, we need to change it. The third thing that we've looked at today is reliance upon God. And we've talked about the importance of obedience. The importance of doing exactly what God wants. On living and worshiping and conducting our lives according to the specifics given by God. The need in our lives to stand in silence before God when He asks for it. To speak as He speaks when He asks for it. To put a string in the window when He calls for it. You know, we live, it seems to me, in a world where we do just enough to get by. Just enough to get our paycheck. Where questions are asked like, how far can I go and it be too far? How much can I do and it not be a sin? We want to tiptoe up just as close to the line as we can. We live in a society, it seems to me, and maybe I'm wrong, where it seems respect for authority. And maybe respect for parents isn't always what it used to be. Where we see more rebellion, we see more talking back, we see more disrespect. And in that kind of climate, it can creep into our relationship with God. Where religion goes from just being something, from being something we do to something we just feel. As long as I feel good about God, and as long as worship makes me feel good, then that's okay. But Joshua reminds us that a relationship with God is not just about feeling. It is also about doing. It's doing what God says do, the way God calls on us to do it. And if we want to have safety, and if we want to have success, it only comes from doing exactly what God has called us to do. Speaking where He says speak, and being silent where He says to be silent. Would you open your psalm books and turn to the hymn of encouragement? And I challenge each of us to think about our relationship with God. If you're facing a struggle, I want you to find courage that you're in a relationship with God. And remember that relationship. If we look at our lives and realize that my relationship's not what it should be, first of all, if I'm not a Christian, I've never expressed my faith in repentance, confession, and baptism, then repent and let's make a change right now while the walls are still standing. And for all of us, I want us to ask ourselves, am I relying on God? Am I trying to get through life by doing just enough spiritually to get by? Am I walking in my own path doing what I want to do because I like it and I want it? Or am I waking up every day saying, Lord, what do You want me to do? Whatever You want, I'll do it. Whatever You want me to give up, I'll give up. Whatever You want me to take in, I'll take in. Because You're the key to the walls coming down around my life. If we can help you in your walk with God, come to the God you can rely on, who still walks down walls as we stand and sing.